A 17th century French author wrote, "The fame of great men should always be judged by the methods they employed to achieve it." Now, we can certainly apply that test to both major party presidential candidates today, but we should apply it to each and every Christian, each and every one of us, in every age, really, because Christ's test for greatness applies to how we live, not merely what we accomplish. Jesus says we become great as we exhibit Christ's grace. Luke 9 this morning, picking up again in our study there, Jesus gives us four guidelines for greatness in his kingdom, for true greatness. And all four guidelines for greatness exhibit grace. Greatness is the result of grace. Grace is the foundation of the Christian faith. And grace is the expression of the Christian life. So let's take a look at these four guidelines in Luke chapter 9. First of all, true greatness displays the compassion of Christ. Verse 37 of Luke chapter 9. On the next day, this is the day after the transfiguration. We looked at that last Sunday in the previous verses. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. This would be at the foot, most likely, of Mount Hermon in the north country of that area. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. Greatness. The story ends with these people marveling at the greatness, the majesty, really, of God when Jesus heals this demon-possessed boy. But the story begins the very next day after this great moment on the top of, or on the slopes anyway, of probably Mount Hermon, where the transfiguration took place. And Jesus and his disciples, or the three disciples that were up there, Peter, James, and John, arrived back at the bottom of the mountain where the rest of the disciples had been waiting. And when they arrive, a large crowd has gathered to see if the disciples can cast out a demon from this little boy. Now, we know the disciples have done this before. Luke chapter 9, verse 1 tells us that Jesus commissioned them with the power to cast out demons, and they went on their missionary trips and they cast out demons. So they'd done this before, but not here. This time they failed, and the whole crowd then descends on Jesus with this little boy, and the father is talking to Jesus. What did Jesus do? Well, first, he rebukes the people. And I want you to notice that Jesus is addressing the crowd in verse 41, not just the disciples themselves. Now, they're certainly included in the crowd, in the rebuke. But it was not just the disciples who are called faithless. It is this faithless and perverted generation that Jesus expresses his ire toward. And the only way to understand this kind of rebuke, I think, is to see the big picture of what is going on here. Because Luke abbreviates the story. This is a shortened version of what happened. If you want the fuller version, read Mark chapter 9. In Mark 9, we learn that what was happening is some of the scribes had come to Peter, to Jesus' disciples while Jesus was up on the mountain. They had come to Jesus' disciples, and the text says they were arguing with Jesus' disciples. They were engaged in this argument. The crowd was caught up in the argument. The disciples were caught up in the argument. And Jesus, in Mark 9, when he comes back down from the mountain, sees the crowd, he asks, actually, "What are you arguing about?" And the father tells him they are arguing about the boy. Apparently, the scribes and the crowd were using this poor child as a test case before the disciples. The scribes and the crowd were arguing with the disciples. They were caught up in this argument. They lost sight of the boy. They lost sight of his needs. And that's why Jesus rebukes them all. They are a faithless and perverted generation because all they care about is seeing some sensational miracle, some great event. They don't care about the people. They don't care about the boy. Just the excitement. And the disciples, too, were caught up in all that argument, so they were faithless as well because they were embroiled in this controversy. And you know what? We, too, can get very caught up in the arguments of this world and lose sight of the mission. We become faithless when we focus on the fight and not the needs of people. That's what Jesus focuses on. Jesus responds with compassion, and he heals this poor child. People are not projects. Even as Christians, we can get caught up in treating people like test cases, something to work out, or using people to further our own ends. And the disciples failed the faith test because they failed the people test. True greatness never comes from belittling people or from ridiculing those who are in need. Using and humiliating people is not the way of Jesus. Jesus teaches us to love the broken, to help the hurting. Jesus teaches us to care about the disabled and support the oppressed. And the church should be a place of refuge to those who are hurting and broken from the failures and struggles of this life. Because we are all broken in some way and receive the grace of Christ. New Hope Women's Shelter is a place of refuge to hurting and broken women. And that's what the church needs to be doing. We need to be a place of refuge to broken people. Jesus was compassionate on the person, the boy. He didn't care about the controversy. He didn't care about the fight. He didn't care about their argument. He cared about the boy. Christian trauma expert Dr. Jamie Atten notes, "When our friends and loved ones are impacted by violence and mass trauma, it can leave us feeling helpless, causing us to freeze up or say things we wouldn't normally say, like cliches and, you know, things that don't help anybody in crisis." So Dr. Atten claims that the best thing we can do is summed up in two words. The best thing we can do in crisis and trauma is summed up in two words: offer refuge. This is a trauma expert. He explains that being a refuge means listening to those who are hurting, giving the gift of friendship to someone who's broken. And he learned the importance of this when his trauma team did research in the days following Hurricane Katrina. Just weeks after the storm had hit, and they were interviewing all of these people who had been traumatized through the experience of surviving Hurricane Katrina. And he said one evacuation story stood out to him. It was the story of this survivor who described trying to escape from his home as the storm and the rain and the wind was really coming in hard, and he got in his car and he tried to escape, and he's driving along the road along the coastline there, and it's getting worse and worse, and he can't see anything. The visibility is down almost to zero, and he realizes in panic that he's going to have to stop driving. He can't get anywhere, and he doesn't know what he's going to do. And as he's driving along the highway, he sees, just barely sees, something over here on the side of the road, and as he comes abreast of it, it is a man, and the man has a sign that he has spray-painted on a big board there by the side of the road, and the sign says, "Stop here. Stop here." So he pulls over, they go into the house, and he survives the storm in that refuge. Hurting people all around us in this world are looking for safe havens. The church should be a safe haven for people, a safe place. In fact, research shows that many people actually today are just looking for a safe place in this rotten world where their families will feel safe, secure. The church ought to be that. We minister to people simply by being a safe place. Stop here. Stop here. Come here. Join us, is what we can say to this world. You'll be safe here. Second principle, true greatness starts when we embrace the cross. When we embrace the cross. Verse 43, second half of the verse. "But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this statement. It was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the statement." So the crowds, filled with excitement, "Wow, this is really great. Look what Jesus did." They're caught up in the event. They're wowed by all that has happened. And Jesus turns away from them. And he turns to his disciples and quietly says, "Look, don't get caught up in the wow. Don't get caught up in the wow. Don't get mesmerized by the miracle." Jesus tells them he came to die. The cross is what it is all about. He says, "Let these words sink into your ears." It's easy to lose sight of the cross in the pursuit of success in this life. We can even treat church as a pursuit of success. Success in life can be very captivating. Everyone wants to be successful. Who doesn't want to be successful? We can get caught up in the wows of this world and forget the cross. And Jesus said, "Let these words sink into your ears. I came to die. That's why I came." He calls us to embrace the cross. He says the Son of Man, that's his favorite way of describing himself, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, that's very important to understand. Men don't control him. He is delivered into their hands. God delivers him into their hands. That's the cross. And he wants the disciples to be prepared for the cross. They are not. They can't see it. They don't get it. The truth actually was concealed from them by God until they were ready to grasp it. God does the same thing with us. He often doesn't give us all the scoop until we're ready to deal with it. Till we're ready to learn by faith. They were too afraid even to ask any questions. Their fear kept them from learning by faith. They didn't even have enough faith to ask questions. By the way, questions are not the antithesis of faith. Questions can be the expression of faith. Don't be afraid of questions. God's not afraid of questions. He invited their questions, and they were too afraid to ask him. And we are like the disciples all too often. We're afraid to ask God our questions because we know instinctively that the answers are going to change our lives. We don't want that. So we talked about what it means last week to embrace the cross. Jesus told us that true disciples in our previous section deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow him. We choose the cross. That's what it means to be a disciple. If you don't choose the cross, you aren't a disciple, Jesus tells us. We sacrifice our self-interest to follow him. It's no longer about us. It's all about him. It's not about our goals and our agendas. It's about other people and their needs. That's the logic of cross-carrying. The public radio program This American Life ran a special report on this certain subculture in our country, actually in this world, whose prized possessions are their car stereos. And they are called decibel drag racers. I never even knew this existed. Anybody hear of decibel drag racing? What's that? It's a competition. People flock internationally to these decibel drag races. It's like actual drag racing with cars. The cars line up along a starting line, but the cars don't go anywhere. They just turn on their stereos, and the loudest stereo wins. So the highest decibel rating is the champion. By the way, most of the cars that win the competition are not even drivable. The world record holder had 900 pounds of concrete poured into the floor of his van. Windshields, usually, they're specially constructed, but windshields usually make it only through about 3 competitions before they're toast, cracked and gone. One competitor still seems to entirely miss the irony that there's no longer any room for himself in his own car. We need more batteries, he laments, but that's all the room we've got. He can't even get in his car. The reporter said, and this is the important part, everybody wants to be king of a hill, but the number of aspiring kings always dwarfs the number of available hills, so in this country we build more hills. Because everybody's got to be king of a hill. We all want to be king of some hill. It might be the hill of family that drives us to dominate other family members. It might be the hill of career that drives us to walk over other people. It might be the hill of church that drives us to be the one who is the boss of something. What hill are you trying to climb so you can be king of your little hill? Friends, Jesus says, forget being kings. Take up the cross. That's what it's all about. That's how we become great in his kingdom. Not by becoming kings, but by picking up our crosses and serving others. When we exhibit the grace of Christ, we will embrace the cross. And when we embrace the cross, we will help the helpless. Third principle, true greatness serves the helpless with humility. Verse 46, an argument, we got a few arguments going on here, an argument started among them, that is now with the disciples, as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. So Jesus has just been talking about this cross, and cross-carrying. The disciples, instead, are arguing about who is greater. Talk about a disconnect. These guys don't get it. He's talking cross, they're talking about who's greater. It's the disconnect we all slip into when we forget the mission and begin to focus on ourselves. It sounds sort of like they're beating their chests, claiming to be the greatest, I'm the greatest. That's really not exactly the way the text should be better translated. The Greek text doesn't actually use the word greatest. The Greek text says that they were arguing about which one was greater than the other one. Now that's the way we see most arguments happen, isn't it? It's not so much that we're walking around beating our chests and saying, I'm the greatest, but we do argue about whether I'm greater than you are. That's how it really works, and that's what was going on here. This kind of dispute, quite frankly, is at the heart of many, many conflicts in church and in families and in neighborhoods. We say, hey, I'm pretty good. You should listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. We push our qualifications, our abilities. We expect people to accept our accomplishments and our agendas. Arguments like this one among disciples happen all the time. Happen all the time. What's worse is we often communicate to the outside world a spirit of superiority, don't we? We come to God by grace, the grace of Jesus Christ. We don't deserve a bit of it. But after we are Christians, we begin to say, well, yeah, I'm pretty good. I mean, God chose me after all. I'm pretty good. And we develop that spirit of superiority that begins to think as if we are holy and you people out there are unholy. And that communicates. Unfortunately, much of the world looks at Christians and sees that spirit of superiority as people who think they're better than everyone else. And it's damaging to the witness of the church. We forget our mission because we're too busy trying to climb to the top over everyone else and be the best. In his best-selling book, Into Thin Air, John Krakauer tells a story of a fatal expedition to the summit of Mount Everest in 1996. And in that book, he mentions a member of the expedition named Yasuko Namba. Yasuko Namba was a 46-year-old Japanese FedEx employee with a passion for climbing. She was an accomplished climber. She had reached the summits of 7 of the largest mountains on the entire planet. Only Everest remained for her to conquer. Everest being the tallest, of course, in the world. She desperately wanted to get to the top of Mount Everest. That was her goal. So much so that Krakauer, who was also a member of the expedition, says this: Yasuko was totally focused on the top. It was almost as if she was in a trance. She pushed extremely hard, jostling her way past everyone to the front of the line. She wanted to get to the top of Everest. And she did. She made it. She accomplished her goal. It was celebrated all over Japan. Later that afternoon, however, Yasuko and a number of other climbers were caught in a terrible blizzard, terrible winds, and she was so totally exhausted that she froze to death near the top of Mount Everest. Her tragic mistake, the climbers said, was not saving enough energy to get back down. According to Krakauer, Yasuko's fatal flaw was that she adopted the wrong goal. Yasuko's goal had been to get to the top of the mountain, but that's the wrong goal. Mountain climbers say the real goal is to get back down. Kent Edwards, in his book Deep Preaching, says successful climbers know that the goal is not to get to the top, it's to get back to the bottom. Yusuko failed because she had the wrong goal. How many Christians fail because we have the wrong goal? How many people fail because they have the wrong goal? The goal is not to get to the top, it's to get to the bottom. Who is the least, Jesus says? That's the bottom of the pile, not the top. Who is the least among you? He's the greatest. The goal is to get to the bottom. That's the true test of greatness in the kingdom of Christ. Who's the least? Who serves the helpless? That's true greatness. And Jesus drives that home with an object lesson. So what does he do? He takes a child, he puts the child beside him, and he says, whoever welcomes, receives this child, that's the person who's greatest in my kingdom. Now, you have to understand that in Jewish circles, children obviously were loved. I mean, they loved their children, but they were considered to be not terribly important. They were, of course, the most helpless in the family unit. But focusing on children, according to the rabbis, was considered a waste of time for adults. You didn't spend your time helping the kids in rabbinic writings. The Jewish Talmud quotes a rabbi as saying that, quote-unquote, chattering with children destroys a man. Just like drinking wine in the middle of the day. Chattering with children destroys a man. What does Jesus say? No, you got it all backwards. See this little child? You invest in that child. That's who's the greatest in the kingdom. Doesn't destroy you at all. Makes you great. Truly great people, and of course that's an object lesson for all who are helpless, truly great people serve those who are most helpless in this world. Truly great people in Christ's kingdom are not the ones who are visible and powerful and famous and wealthy and influential. Truly great people in Christ's kingdom are those who are humble and caring. Truly great people are people who help the needy and the poverty-stricken. Truly great people help the homeless, the refugee, the disabled, the hurting and the broken. Those are the ones who are truly great in Christ's kingdom. And that's why we invest in New Hope Women's Shelter. Because that's where God's work, His kingdom work, is going on. When we're helping the helpless, the needy, the broken. By the way, a good test of greatness for us is our attitude toward the refugees of this world. They're the broken. They're the helpless. The needs are all around us. Christ calls us to help the helpless. Dr. Robertson McQuilkin, former president of Columbia International University, tells a story about visiting his son in India. Serving in India. His son was working and living in the slums of Calcutta, city of 15 million people, not very far from the Sisters of Charity, where Mother Teresa's group had begun. McQuilkin was a seasoned world traveler. He'd been all over. But here, the squalor of poverty was so overwhelming on the drive from the airport that the smells of humanity and the sewer water combined with million people living on the streets literally brought him to tears as he's riding from the airport to where his son lives. And his driver driving him from the airport noticed that he was overwhelmed by the smell and by the poverty and the suffering of the people. And he said, "Don't worry, Dr. McQuilkin. In a few days you'll get used to it." And Dr. McQuilkin responded, That's exactly what I don't want to happen. I don't want to get used to it. True greatness helps the helpless. Fourth principle, true greatness avoids the competitiveness of pride. Verse 49, John answered and said, "Master, look, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, in the name of Jesus, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, 'Do not hinder him, for he is who is not against you is for you.'" So the pride of exclusivity and the jealousy of comparison are sins that tempt us just as they tempted the disciples. The Apostle John reports to Jesus that they had come across somebody who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. Here was somebody that they didn't know. He wasn't a part of their little circle of missionaries, but he was being successful. He was casting demons out, and he was doing it in the name of Jesus. He's apparently a follower of Jesus, even though he wasn't part of their group. We don't know the connection, but it was someone who claimed to follow Jesus, was using Jesus' name to accomplish some spiritual successes, and John didn't like it. This man was being successful, but he wasn't one of our group. He hadn't joined them, so John attempted to stop him from doing ministry in the name of Jesus. Now, the Greek text actually uses a form that indicates he attempted to stop him repeatedly, again and again and again. "You're not part of a group, so you must be bad. You must stop claiming a connection to Jesus." And he attempted to stop him repeatedly. What does Jesus do? He rebukes him, John, for his exclusiveness and his pride. Competitiveness, competition in the cause of Christ is never the spirit of a true disciple. The story, by the way, has been verified as true, unfortunately, you know, it's getting so you have to really check out the stories you see on Facebook and stuff like that, because a lot of them are just plain falsehoods. But this one, I tell you, has been verified, all right? So that you know it's true. The city of Lakeville, Minnesota, holds an annual celebration that includes the always exciting, often controversial, baby crawlathon. Yep. Emotions ran high when in 2015, the winner, 10-month-old Berkeley Bailey, was disqualified after the race. She was stripped of her title as the winner of the baby crawlathon by the judges because apparently she pulled herself forward on her left side and lifted her right arm in the air, and that did not follow the rules of crawling for babies. Berkeley's mom, Samantha Moore, protested the rule is unfair to babies who have a unique way of getting around. She said, "That's the only way we've ever seen our baby crawl, and the doctor told us it was a crawl, so why is she disqualified from her crown?" Well, the issue actually arose the year before in 2014 when a baby crawled like a bear on the baby's hands and feet and finished the race first. That baby was also disqualified because, as Niemeyer, the president of the organization, said, "When you do it that way, you're a speedster." Okay. By the way, the winner of this year's race on July 5 was not disqualified. Controversy, competition with cute little babies crawling. Look, if a competitive spirit can invade a baby crawlathon, it certainly invades the Church of Jesus Christ too. When the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome, there he is suffering for Christ, and a report is given to him that there are those out there who are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition with wrong motives, and they are trying to get back at you. And they tried to get Paul from the prison cell to correct these Christians who were preaching out of a wrong motive. And Paul wrote in Philippians 1:18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth," doesn't matter, "Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." I'm glad that Christ is proclaimed. That's the spirit of grace that should fill our lives. We're not in competition with one another. And we can, look, we can easily succumb to the temptation of church comparisons. Happens to all of us. I hear it in our own midst oftentimes. We can begin to criticize other Christians and other churches. Maybe they don't do it like we do it. Maybe they don't cross their I's or dot their I's, cross their T's like we do. Maybe they don't have the name Baptist. Jesus says, if they're not against you, they're for you. Stop it. It's not about that at all. If they're preaching Christ, don't try to stop them. We're on the same team. Let's not spend our time comparing ourselves ad nauseum to everybody else out there. That's not what this is about. Let's focus on what God wants us to do and the gifts He's given to us and get on with the work He's given us to do, leaving the results to Him. That's how we exhibit Christ's grace before others. We set aside the competitive spirit that exists even in the church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's pride at its core. All right, how can we boil this all down to where we live and work every day? How do we apply it to our everyday lives? Let me end this morning with four little applications. You can flesh these out, all right? You flesh them out as you think about what it means to be great in Christ's kingdom. You take it home and think about them this week. Number one, let's love the broken and offer healing to the hurting. Let's love the broken and offer healing to the hurting. Number two, let's sacrifice our rights and our plans to serve others with grace. Number three, let's help the helpless, care for the needy. Let's help the helpless and care for the needy. And number four, let's avoid the pride that drives us to control and criticize others. Now, if we can become a church known for these qualities, we will become great in the eyes of Jesus Christ. And He's the only one that matters. Father, thank You for Your Son who died that we might live, sacrificed Himself and calls us to live sacrificial lives for Him and for others. It's easy, Lord, for us to get caught up in all the comparisons, the competitive spirit, the desires to be king of our hill, the desires to be in control. Help us, Lord, to realize that it is in serving You with humility, in carrying Your cross in this world, in helping those who are helpless and broken and hurting, that is where You are most glorified. And we are the greatest in Your kingdom as we commit ourselves to serving in these ways. I know, Lord, that someday when we stand before You in glory, we're going to be surprised at some of the people You commend for serving You greatly in Your kingdom, for being great in Your kingdom. We want those who are most visible, and it is going to be people we've never heard or seen, because You have done a mighty work through them in the lives of others. Be glorified in us. Be glorified in our church, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.